As we stand, let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, you are just that, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father. So we pray now that in your grace, and because you love us, as we look at your word, so by the power of your Spirit, as you've promised, you would teach us of the Lord Jesus and mould us to be his people. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen. Please do take a seat. And it'd be a great help what we do at this part of our service together as we study the Bible together. So it'd be a great help if you had page number 186 open, or Deuteronomy 7. If you have a red Bible, those two things will coincide. Deuteronomy 7, page 186. And this is the wisdom of the Word of God. On the back of your sheet is the wisdom of Daph in the light of the Word of God. The big book with Deuteronomy, and it is infallible, inerrant, God hasn't got it wrong. The back of your sheet might be wrong, but might prove helpful as we come to study the Bible together. Now, most of you will know that I have a bit of a problem with dancing. I think most blokes have a bit of a problem with dancing. There are a few blokes out there who are sort of overconfident and construct their stuff naturally on the dance floor, but most of us realise our limitations. I once went to a wedding where a friend of mine, the best man, was giving a speech, and he said of Dave, he said, "It's amazing, there are 120 beats per minute in the average modern dance music, and Dave can dance without hitting any single one of them." Well, I know how Dave feels. And when I'm forced onto the dance floor, I'm overwhelmed by this feeling that everyone's looking at me and thinking, "What an idiot." And actually, that's because they were all looking at me and thinking, "What an idiot," the first time I ventured onto the dance floor. It was 1982. That's not history, for those who think it is. And it was Warbleston Village Hall and the disco, and I just didn't know quite what to wear. So I asked a friend of mine, what do you wear to a disco? And she said that her brother always wore a dinner suit to a disco. You know, black tie, black jacket, trousers, bow tie. So I thought, well, you know, it's the new romantic era, Roxy music are in the charts, I'm not Brian Ferry, but maybe I can pull it off. So sure enough, I went in the dinner suit. I thought my friends treated me a little bit oddly when we met up beforehand. But then, you know, that's what your friends do. But when I arrived at the village hall, I realized the error. As everyone stared at me, and I was the center of attention for all the wrong reasons. I'm sort of still recovering from the psychological scars today. Now, we're basically much more comfortable, aren't we, when we fit in with the crowd. The security in being like other people. However small the group, we need to know there's somewhere where we can be ourselves, where we fit in, where people think basically we're okay. That's one reason, of course, why church is so great. We get together with other people who follow Jesus, and we're encouraged by that, and we help each other in that. But when we walk out those doors, well, that's when the battle really starts. Maybe you're the only Christian in your class at school. Maybe you're the only Christian on your course at university. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family. Maybe you're the only Christian in your workplace. And the pressure just builds up to fit in with the crowd. It doesn't actually even have to be pressure from other people. We often don't need anyone to help us in that desire to want to fit in with everyone else. Because the nature of our hearts is to think that security and love and happiness and meaning will be found in living for this world and all it offers. Rather than living, as we've been hearing in our children's slot from James, rather than living from the God who made us and gave us everything. So we find our boyfriend's touch just so much more tangible than Jesus' love. We find the career prospects so much more secure than trusting God to provide. We find the way people think of me when I'm wearing my latest outfit so much more gratifying than acceptance by God. So how can we avoid living our lives for the same things as people who aren't Christians live their lives for? How can we be different as God's people? And that really is the problem facing God's people in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's the problem facing the Israelites just before they go into the promised land. Bit of background if you're joining us for the first time in Deuteronomy. We're standing on the borders of a beautiful land God has promised his people. Moses is giving a speech. The content of the speech really goes like this. Your parents stood here 40 years ago, and God told them to go into the land. They disobeyed God, therefore they're all dead now. Now we're standing on the borders of the promised land. We're just about to go in again. Let's not make the same mistakes, boys and girls. This is how we need to live in the land. And here, Moses is warning them that when they get into the land, their temptation will be to want to live for the same things as the people who are already there. Those nice, tangible, real, pagan gods. And Peter, in our New Testament reading, says the danger is the same for us as Christians. He urges us in 1 Peter 2:11, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." So firstly, how are we to do this? How are we firstly don't get into bed with the world? There's our first heading. Don't get into bed with the world. Have a look at Deuteronomy 7 verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives you out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy." Now, if there's one thing in the Bible that people find it hard to stomach, it's God's command to destroy the people in the land. That the Israelites are to go into this land which is already occupied and wipe out the inhabitants. Why? Well, have a flick over one page to page 188 to see why they're to wipe them out. And have a look at verse 4. "After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourselves, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.' No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you." You see, God is taking the Israelites into this land because the people are wicked. They are those who disobey him, who've rejected him. In fact, they've taken disobeying God to special lengths. These are people who are into child sacrifice, ritual prostitution, and God says they deserve to die. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you've got to understand that vital truth that James has already mentioned, that the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That if you live your life rejecting the God who made you and has given you everything you have, including the breath you're inhaling in your lungs this morning, and you say, "Shove off, God, no, I'm in charge, no to your commands," God says the punishment you deserve is death. And actually, death was not the worst thing that the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, and all the others faced. Far worse for them was once they were dead, they were going to stand before the God they had always rejected and face his anger. You've got to see that if you're not a Christian. Death is the just punishment for your attitude towards God. But I wonder if you noticed what was odd in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. Have a look down at verse 3 with me. Because they're told to wipe out the nations, but then look at verse 3. "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons." You see the problem? If they've wiped them out totally, why do we need this teaching about taking their daughters and sons and marrying them? No, from the outset, God knew that the peoples wouldn't totally be wiped out, and there was going to be pagan people still living in the land with the Israelites. And this shows us why God calls on the Israelites to wipe out the pagan peoples. It comes in verse 4. Have a look at verse 4. "For," here's the problem, "for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." See the problem? The weak-willed Israelites would be sucked into their pagan religions. That's why they've got to smash their altars and tear down their Asherah poles. God knew how quickly they'd see the false gods of the pagans and go, oh, look at that nice donkey that my in-law is worshipping. I wish I could have a nice gold donkey like that. That's the danger for the Israelites. They're weak and they'll be sucked into worshipping the pagan gods of the people around them. And we are no different. Don't get into bed with the world, my friends. Don't overestimate your self-control, your ability to keep going as a loyal follower of Jesus. You see, there have been many keen Christians who've been shipwrecked because they knew their non-Christian boyfriend would become a believer when they married him, and he didn't. Because they've taken on more and more at work, because they wanted to do their job well for the Lord, and they've discovered that actually their job is their Lord. Because they've gone out for a few drinks with their friends so they can share the gospel, and woken up in bed with one of them because they had a few too many and lost control. See, there's so much good for us to enjoy in the world that God has given us, but we're not to be people who are wedded to the world, and we've got to be very aware that we will be sucked in by the world around us. Its attraction seems so much more real, so much more immediate, so much more delicious than our relationship with the Lord Jesus. I was reading in a magazine earlier about, it's the health and beauty section, which you might wonder why I was reading that, probably because I need all the help I can get. And it was, can you learn to be happy in the health and beauty section? And one school is putting on a course on happiness. And this course on happiness recognizes that actually our happiness is not found in the things of this world. Let me read this to you. The aim is to nurture the sort of quiet self-confidence of character that appreciates we're not defined by the brands and logos we wear, nor the things we say, rather just the quality of partnerships we create with the world around us that are the measure and the making of us. Well, in one way, they're absolutely right. They're saying what God is saying in Deuteronomy 7. Don't get into worshipping the things of the world around you. Where they miss the point is that they're supposed to worship God instead. So how are we to stop ourselves getting sucked into this worship of the world? Because the way not to get in bed with the world is not to lock yourself up in a monastery. It's not to go on to retreat for the rest of your life. It is to see how lovely and beautiful your God is. You see, if you don't want to get into bed with the world, you need to look at how God loves you. Have a look at verse 6. This is Moses' answer in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Look, says Moses, God has set you apart as his people. That's what it means to be holy. He's chosen you. He could have chosen anyone else in the world, but he's chosen you. And he's taken you and made you his treasured possession. If you study the Bible, by this stage in the Bible, you might be wondering, why did God choose the Israelites? Because they seem completely useless. But that is who God chose. There was nothing special about them. Do you see that in verse 8? Verse 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God choose you, says Moses to the Israelites? It wasn't because you were really great. It wasn't because there were hundreds of thousands of you. He chose you because he loved you. And he promised he'd make you into a great nation. And therefore, he rescued you from Egypt. And you're his treasured possession. Now, I hope you realize this, if you're a Christian here this morning. There is no reason why you are a Christian that has anything to do with you. You are no better morally than the prostitute plying her trade on the street corner in Manchester in your own nature. You have no more right standing before God than the drug dealer locked up in Preston prison who's a happy atheist. You are as guilty as them. But God has chosen you. And he has set his love upon you. and he has redeemed you by sending Jesus to die for you, and he has made you his treasured possession. So the Lord Jesus Christ can say of his people, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. If you're a Christian, you are grasped in the hand of God. Not because you've got potential, not because you're beautiful, but because God loves you, because he chose you, because he's redeemed you through Jesus' death. There's no one in the world who loves like that, is there? All other love, all other security, all other value is given because of what you've done. I love you because you're in my family. I love you because you've got a decree. I like being with you because you're fun to be around. But not God's love. He says, I love you. Why? Because I want to love you. And like a child clutching their favorite teddy, a bit grubby at the edges, you can't understand why they haven't chucked it away. Or like a mother with a newborn baby just having given birth. God says, I'm grasping you in my hand. You are my treasured possession because I love you. And God is a faithful lover. Look at verse 9. Know, therefore, the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. God is a faithful lover. He doesn't flinch in his affection. I reckon 1,000 generations is approximately 25,000 years. It's 4,000 years tops since Moses said this. I reckon we've got 21,000 years till we need to start worrying. God is a faithful lover. The word here is know. It's not about knowledge, it's about experience. Know the joy of the God who loves you day by day. How do you do that? Well, at the end of verse 9, you love him and you keep his commands. You live your life wholeheartedly for him. You put him first. Because if God's a wonderful friend, he's a dangerous enemy. Do you see that in verse 10? But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. See, that's what the Israelites really deserve. But God has rescued them and made them into his people. And he gives them fantastic promises. Verse 12, if you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. And he goes on to say, he'll take you to a perfect land where nothing will ever go wrong. There'll never be a miscarriage. There'll never be a sickness. There'll never be a crop that fails. See what God says to his people? I've loved you. I've chosen you. You're my treasured possession. Stick with me. I'm the only God who's going to take you to paradise. And that's what he says to Christians. It's what he says to you today. I've loved you in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've chosen you. I've made you my treasured possession. I'm the only God who can take you through death to heaven. Why go and look for your security and your value and your meaning and your self-worth in the rubbish that the world peddles? In the lies that people around you live for? When you know, you experience, you've had the privilege of your heart being moved by the love of this God. Don't get into bed with the world. Look how God loves you. But if the world is a place that we can love, it's also a place that we can be scared of. Because secondly, Moses says to them, don't be afraid of the world. Look at how awesome God is. Look at verse 16. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity and do not serve their gods, for they will be a snare to you. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? You see, the nations who occupied the land, they weren't just attractive, they were scary. Verse 17, they were big, strong. Like standing against the English rugby pack. Did you watch that game last night? I couldn't get into the sermon. I'd like to apologize to at least the three French girls that we see here today. We commiserate wholeheartedly with your exit from the World Cup. Whee! Okay? They're huge. We can't possibly take them on. There's so many more of them. They seem so secure in their worship of their pagan gods. They're utterly unconquerable. Isn't that the way the world around looks to us? If that's not the way you see the world compared to the church, then just go and count the number of people in Asda this morning and compare it to the number of people sitting here. We can be afraid of the world, can't we? Afraid because we seem to make so little impact with telling the gospel. Telling our neighbours about Jesus just seems so pathetic. Afraid because we can't see how God's love for me can help me cope with the rejection of my friends or my family or standing out as the follower of Jesus. Afraid because we can't see if I'm radical with my money, giving till it hurts, won't that risk my material happiness? Afraid because the world's a big bad place full of big bad pagans who seem to be marginalizing the church. We can be afraid of the world. That's what the Israelites were. They were afraid of the pagans in the land. I was reading another article. I'm reading all the well-being sections. I assure you that it's not because of the way I'm feeling, but because I was preparing for this sermon. So the well-being section in the weekend section of my paper, there's actually a column entitled Get a Life. I don't know who reads Get a Life, but I guess you're feeling a bit sad if you start reading Get a Life. And Nina Grunfield's new series on being yourself, week one, Who Am I? But this is what she writes. Maybe you don't know what to wear when you're going out. Maybe because you want so badly to fit in. Often we feel we lack substance, or that we're lightweights, or we found out. We can be afraid of the world, can't we? We can think, what shall I wear today? What shall I wear tonight? What's the right thing to wear socially? What's the right thing to wear so my friends will like me? Well, Nina says if you feel like that, what you need to find is your unique selling proposition, the thing about you that will make other people like you. Well, it might take me a lifetime to find what my unique selling proposition is. Moses has an entirely different idea. He says, if you're afraid of the world, look how awesome your God is. Look how awesome your God is. Do you see how he encourages them in verse 18? But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moses says, don't be afraid of the world. Look at the Lord your God. He's got a fight record second to none. It's a first round knockout with everyone who's dared to get into the ring with him. He's humbled the greatest nation on earth, says Moses, the Egyptians. All their civilization, their military might, their hieroglyphics and pyramids were totally ineffective against the God who wanted to rescue his people. See that in verse 21? Don't be terrified of them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. The great and awesome God who humbled the might of Egypt dwells in you by his Spirit. He's among you. The God who controlled the most powerful empire of the first century. He took the Roman Empire and made it have a census at just the right time so Jesus was born in just the right village. Then he made the Roman governor put Jesus on a cross so that he was crucified in just the right way and died so that he could bear our sin. And then he turned the sun off at midday as Jesus was dying. And then he raised Jesus from the dead, the only man to be resurrected. Look how awesome your God is. Don't be afraid. He's working out his plan. He's got a record of achieving everything he wants to. I love verse 22. Look at verse 22. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. You've got to learn to love the weird bits in the Bible, my friends. The weird bits in the Bible are often very helpful. And this is weird, isn't it? But let me tell you, what is God saying? He's saying, I'm going to let you drive out the nations slowly, because if you like blitzkrieg through the whole land in the week, you're not going to be able to start farming it, and all the bunnies and the badgers and the beavers and things will come and eat up all the crops. So we're going to go bit by bit so you can start farming it bit by bit. That's why we're going slowly. It's not I'm incompetent. It's not that I've lost my power. It's not that I'm having an off week and we'll leave the Hittites till next week. It's so that we can have the whole land, and it will be beautiful for us. And God's not out of control in his world today. Jesus has said, I will build my church. He's building his church. He's bringing people to follow him at just the rate he wants to. Everyone who Jesus wants to turn and start following him today will turn and start following him. It's not that he's on a go slow. It's not like the post office. God is working at just the rate he wants to. And we must therefore continually fight to be faithful against the pagan world by telling them the great news of Jesus, telling them the gospel that's the power of salvation for all who believe. See, don't be afraid of the world. Look how awesome your God is. Well, if the world is attractive and the world is scary, the world is dangerous. See, if we're to avoid worshipping the gods, the pagan idolatry of the world, going after the things the world wants by looking at how much God loves us, and if to avoid being scared of the world around us by looking at how awesome God is, how are we to cope with the fact that the world actually wants to trap us, to ensnare us? You see the repeated word in verse 16? Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. Or in verse 25, do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you'll be ensnared by it. See, the problem for the Israelites is self-discipline is just a complete non-starter. Even as they start smashing down the idols in obedience to God, they start to think, that gold leaf looks nice. Did you see that in verse 25? The images of their gods you're to burn in the fire. Come on, Isaac, let's go and burn the god. Off we go to burn the god. Do not covet. Ooh, look, Ishmael, have you seen the silver and gold leaf on this idol? I mean, it's not bad, is it? It's the shape of the donkey that's bad. We'll just peel the silver and gold off and keep it to ourselves. That's neutral. Or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord. Do you anyone seen the film The Missionary with Michael Palin? In it, Michael Palin is a guy who goes to work as a Christian minister amongst prostitutes in the East End of London. He goes to live in a brothel. Well, surprisingly, after a while, he ceases to bring ladies out of disrepute and joins them in it. Because that is the nature of human beings. We're ensnared by the world around us. See, it's a trap. We think, well, it doesn't really matter. I'll be happier. And then suddenly we can't do without it. The whole advertising industry is actually based on this premise, that we'll be sucked into living for the things the world has to offer. Oh, we're not so wholeheartedly crass to say, I'm giving up following Jesus and I'm going to find meaning in my career. We wouldn't do that, would we? We'd never say as Christians, I'm now living for my job. We put it differently. We say, of course, I don't live for my job, but this overtime will help me further my career and then I'll be more influential for the Lord. Or, I'm not living for my kids, of course, I'm not doing that. But they need these extra lessons to get them through the GCSEs they need, to get to the uni that they want to go to get the job that will make them secure in life, that will give them the money they want so that they're happy later. We don't say, I'm living for my appearance. We're not that crass or stupid. But we need to feel good about the way we look, and therefore I'm always worried about my weight. And you have to be healthy, don't you? We've got to be wise stewards of the body God's given us. Well, we're like the Israelites burning the idols. We just keep a little bit of gold and silver for ourselves. Oh, well, we're not so stupid as to say, oh, I'm going after that pagan idol. But just as we chuck it in the fire, we peel off the gold and silver of the world and say, I'll just keep this. It's neutral. It doesn't really matter. The problem was God has got a very different idea to the attitude of the pagan gods in the land. Do you see it in verse 25? For it is detestable to the Lord your God. He hated them. That's God's response when we take the things of this world and we worship them instead of him. He hates it. So the Israelites must hate what God hates. Look at verse 26. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house or like it. Or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction. See, that's to be our emotion to the world's attitudes and values. We're not to cling to them as though they'll give us meaning. We're not to fear them, thinking that, well, if we stand out, we'll be rejected and we won't be able to cope. We're to hate the way that they drag us and others away from God. So when we see the latest fashions, we're not to think, if I had those clothes, I'd be happier. And we're not to think, if I don't have those clothes, everyone will think I'm weird. We're to hate the way that the world condemns people to finding meaning in what they wear. Retail therapy should not be our hobby, it should break our hearts. I was reading about Mae West, who quoted on her life, "Sex and work have been the only two things in my life." It's a good quote for British society today, really. And Mae West says this. She was asked the question, "What do you think men like in a woman beside physical beauty?" "That's what men care about, except in their wives. Men admire devotion in their wives, beauty in other women. It seems to me," and you're glad I'm not doing this in the Mae West accent, "it seems to me that for the world, a woman is the way she looks and a man is what he does." Isn't that the case? So women are the way they look and men are what they do. Isn't that what we ask people when we meet them? What do you do? It's about the second or third question. What's your name? Where do you live? What do you do? So we can pigeonhole them. "Oh, you're a lawyer. I'll respect and admire you." You're a refuse engineer. "Oh, how nice. How lovely. Good. I just need to go and get a cup of coffee." Personally, I think in terms of the way people look, we're breeding a generation of girls who are going to have fantastically big biceps. That's because all the time they go around during the day like this, pulling down with this hand and pulling up with this one. Okay? That's their pulling down their tops and pulling up their trousers. Because the tops are too short and the trousers aren't long enough. Do you know why? And why are they doing that? Why are they pulling down their tops and the trousers? Because they don't feel comfortable. Because the world has condemned them to wear clothes they don't feel comfortable in. Their midriff sticks out in the high street and they feel exposed. Why are they wearing those clothes? Because the world says you've got to wear those clothes to be accepted. We should hate the fact that we have girls out there doing this all the time, wearing clothes they don't actually feel comfortable in. We should hate the fact that people find security in their career. We should hate the fact that the world tells us that people's value comes through their position in society or their bank balance. We should hate the fact that people get more worried about whether their decorator is coming in to do their front room than whether their next door neighbour knows the Lord Jesus Christ. That we invest more emotional energy in our extension than in our evangelism. That we plan our pension more than we plan our prayer lives. We should hate the fact that we are rotted up by the world's values and the world is rotted up by the world's values. We should hate those things. When we find ourselves doing them, we should detest them because God detests them. The things that drag us away from being wholehearted servants of His. See, if we look at how much God loves us, if we look at how awesome our God is, if we hate God, what God hates, then we might just be able to do 1 Peter 2:12. This is 1 Peter 2:12. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." By God's grace, we might do that. Let's pray together. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have chosen us who are your people, that you have made us into your treasured possession through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you promise that your love for us will never fail. Please help us to see the danger of the values of the world around us. Help us to see the danger of being ensnared by those values.
Help us, therefore, to fix our eyes wholeheartedly on the Lord Jesus and live in the light of your love for us. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.